What is this righteousness of which we speak? What does righteousness look like? Exactly what it is that you pursue in the Christian life.
You've seen it before. People begin to lead what they believe is a Christian life. They get rid of habits like drinking and coarse language or licentious living, only to eventually return to their original lifestyle. So what happened? Shouldn't there be a change in our outward behavior when we become believers? Or is there something more to it? Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and this is The Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Today, our teacher will help you answer those questions as he continues his look at the subject of true biblical righteousness in a series titled, A Question to Change Your Life, and part one of a message called, Righteous Christian Living. Let's join Don now in The Truth Pulpit.
Let's look at our first point. What is righteous Christian living? It is a heart-centered righteousness. And Jesus emphasized the desire for righteousness in the opening sermon of the Gospel of Matthew, found in chapter 5. And I invite you to turn there with me. This series, in some ways, builds on the prior teaching that we've done when we went verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, we see a description of the true citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let me remind you of a feature of the text that I brought out when we went through this some years ago. In verse 10, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That theme of the kingdom of heaven joins all of the intervening verses into a single dominant theme. This is a description of what the life of the true citizen of the kingdom looks like. This is the inner life that is produced when a man is born again. This is what the Spirit of God generates in the heart. And all of this is pertaining to those who belong to the kingdom of heaven and to them alone. If we remember Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, you see the similar emphasis on the heart dimension of the fruit of the Spirit. It's not busy activity and wordy prayers. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Inner attitudes of the heart, an internal dimension to righteousness that the Spirit of God produces. Now, what you find in these Beatitudes is a reflection saying similar things in different ways that are being expressed by our Lord Jesus during the course of his earthly life. Now, let's look at verses 3 through 6 with those general thoughts in mind. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That word blessed has the idea that he is describing someone who is the privileged recipient of divine favor. This is someone upon whom the hand of God rests and produces blessing in their lives. They are receiving grace from God, and this is what's manifested in their lives. It's more than this idea of divine favor. It's more than simply a disposition of happiness, as some people sometimes describe it. He's talking about the person that God has blessed. And this is what he is speaking about as he emphasizes these heart attitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. All that I want you to see, we've exposited these things in days gone by, All I want you to see is that when Jesus is talking about the objects of divine favor, you can recognize it by what is produced in their heart by the work of the Spirit within them. They are poor in spirit. These are things that are not at all what the world would expect or even want. The one who's upon whom God has worked and instilled new life in has a spirit of humility about him, recognizing that he is not righteous in himself. He mourns over his sin. He grieves over the reality of his rebellion against God and the fact that he has not the personal righteousness that God requires in himself. There's this gentleness or this meekness, this quiet ability to live with strength. And then in verse 6, this unquenchable desire for righteousness to be manifested inside life and outside in the external way that we live. My only point here, beloved, is this. Is that when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, when you look at these opening verses of the Beatitudes, it is talking about matters of the heart, matters of the inner man, your dispositions, your desires, your impulses, your affections, in the words of Jonathan Edwards. All of these things are matters that are oriented in the heart. And what Jesus goes on as Jesus proceeds to teach in the Sermon on the Mount in the rest of chapter 5, 6, and 7, he presupposes everything about these inner attitudes that are being described when it starts. The Beatitudes are the foundation that everything else in the Sermon on the Mount is built upon, but they are heart matters. It's who you are really on the inside. Not a matter preeminently, first of all, of your behavior. And this is consistent with what the Old Testament conditioned the Jews to believe and to expect. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says that God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Watch your heart. The Lord looks at the heart. And then you start with that Old Testament premise, and then you go into the New Testament and you see it exploding in a multifaceted display of fireworks of exactly what that means and what it is that looks like. And so what we need to understand, beloved, is this, is that if the Lord has saved you, as I know that he has so many of you, for you to understand that your heart is the realm in which sanctification starts. It starts with who you are inside. And Jesus expresses this in a negative way when he rebuked the Pharisees back in Matthew chapter 23. Let me encourage you to turn there for a moment. Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. You know, this is all very encouraging in one sense. It's edifying to see what Scripture says about this, but it's also pretty searching to realize the emphasis that God puts on these things for his people. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, Jesus said this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. You look like someone special and holy in your robes and tassels and with your dignified outward appearances," he says to them. But God sees through that mask. He sees through the costume to what you are really like inside. And just like a tomb might look spectacular on the outside, if you've gone to the tombs and burial places of great men, you know how magnificent those structures can look. whether you're visiting President Graves or things of that matter. Many times they are impressive on the outside, but if you were to open the grave, you know that it would just be an unpleasant spectacle of corruption, bodily, physical corruption that you're looking upon that is completely contradictory to the external ornament that adorns the outside of the grave. That's the picture that Jesus is producing here when he says, you look good on the outside, but it means nothing because on the inside you are full of sin and corruption. And so he admonishes them in verse 28, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You look impressive and men praise you for your holy demeanor. But the truth of the matter is, you are hypocrites, you are sinful, and there is nothing pleasing to God about who you really are inside. Now, that's sobering. That's sobering. It tells us, first of all, doesn't it, that what men think about us is of utterly secondary consequence. It does no good to put on appearances before men if your actual life is full of corruption, of hypocrisy, and a double life and deception to those who are closest to you. The fact that you might be prominent in the community or prominent in the church means nothing. It's irrelevant. It is actually a source of judgment and condemnation upon you if it's not an expression of what you are really like inside. And it's probably good for each one of us to take that to heart and examine ourselves in light of it. Outward righteousness, apart from an inner reality, is hypocrisy that God judges. He does not reward it. And so we take just a moment, pause, and have a little bit of quiet to give you a moment to reflect on what the reality of this means in your own life. Is there a hidden course of life that you carry on like the hypocritical Pharisees that are manifesting the reality of robbery, self-indulgence, corruption, and a love for sin, even if you've hidden it pretty well so far? Well, this is a warning to you. God is not mocked, Scripture says. God is not mocked. What a man sows, this he will also reap. And so we take these things seriously. It's part of holy, godly fear. A God-fearing life is to recognize the reality of these things. And so we understand, based on this heart-centered righteousness that Scripture presents to us, that we are to pursue righteous affections in our heart, be a confessor of sin, not a practicer of sin, and to repent and to live a life of repentance instead of creating this zone of hypocrisy and this zone of hiding yourself from the reality of who you really are. The Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God, is essential to this process of becoming a man of heart-centered righteousness, a woman of heart-centered righteousness. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, and an emphasis on that inner man. And so what we are to seek, what is to be our pursuit, preeminently, first of all, is a heart-centered righteousness. And listen carefully with what I'm about to say. The question that we are asking is not at all, how can I behave righteously here? We're asking a prior, more fundamental question. Not how can I behave righteously here, but how can I be righteous here? Who are you? Which is not a question designed for you to tell me your name. The question is, who are you really? in the privacy of your own heart, in the privacy of your own home. Who are you? Because behavior is not enough. The accolades of men mean nothing in this examination of life which comes to us through the Word of God. It is a matter that begins in your heart, beloved. And sooner or later, the things that are in your heart will come out of your life. It'd be good for us to focus on that for a moment. Mark chapter 7, if you will. Mark chapter 7 and verses 20 through 23. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. We see the positive aspect of this in the Beatitudes. We see the negative side of it in other places in Scripture. What I want you to see is that in both ways, the positive and the negative, there is this focus on the heart. And so in Mark chapter 7, verse 20, Jesus was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." Pretty comprehensive list, isn't it? And what do you find in that list? You find some manner of external behavior with the fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. You could avoid the outward act of those sins and still be manifesting the wretchedness of an unclean heart with your greed, with your wickedness, with your lies, with your hiding of self, with your sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. These things are all matters of the inner heart. We'll find that the 10th commandment is a prohibition against coveting. God regulating the motions of a man's inner heart, not simply outer behavior. The Ten Commandments themselves address this matter of heart righteousness and forbid the kind of things that we are talking about here. This is not a minor matter of which we're speaking when we speak of a heart-centered righteousness. This is central to the law of God. This is central to the Ten Commandments, God's enduring moral law, which is an expression of His own righteousness. And so, as we see this matter of heart-centered righteousness put before us, there's a sense in which, if I feel the atmosphere of the room rightly, as I read faces and body languages right now, there's a sense of we're treading holy ground here. This is sobering to realize these things. And to realize how much the Bible puts men under a spiritual x-ray machine and examines through and through what it finds. So behavior is not enough. This is a matter that begins in your heart. And we, as it were, we feel the reality of an omniscient God in this moment in particular, not that it's any different than any other moment, but we're more conscious now as we consider these things, is that the holy God of the universe, the creator and redeemer of His people, is a God of omniscience who knows our thoughts, who knows our minds, who knows what's on our tongue before it comes out of our mouth. And so we take this seriously and we take this earnestly. We realize that Scripture is not playing games with us. It's addressing who we really are. And what we find, as we're still in Mark chapter 7, I believe, is that the words that you speak, the outbursts of anger that you might be guilty of, the flirting that you do with people who are not your spouse, for example, all of these things are expressing what is in your heart. I remember a pastor many years ago saying this, and it always stuck with me in this connection. you know, is that when somebody has an outburst of anger or profanity comes out of their mouth unexpectedly with seemingly little provocation, his comment was, your heart is showing. These things don't come out of nowhere. These things were in your heart all along and now simply found expression in a moment of time. And so when those things happen to us and when we find those things, it's very sobering, humbling, and a time for some serious confession before the Lord. Now, that's a heart-centered righteousness. Secondly, and I'll talk more about this next week, we could say that this is also a Christ-centered righteousness. A Christ-centered righteousness. And here, beloved, I want you to track with where we're going and what we're doing here. When we talk about this righteousness, this is not designed to simply make you profoundly introspective and simply examining every corner of your sin-defective heart. It's not designed solely for that. There's an element of it there. But this righteousness of which we are speaking becomes something that develops an outward focus. It looks up and beyond to Christ and is a focus on Him and a love and a desire for Christ Himself. Let's preface this by turning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, another passage that we hope to get to in the near future. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking about his own sanctification. And in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. You have to love the humility of the greatest Christian who ever lived, saying, I haven't become perfect. But he says, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. You see the Christ-centered emphasis of it. The focus of my life now, he says, what I am running toward, what my finish line is, what I'm straining toward is to lay hold of Christ, just like Christ laid hold of me. And he says in verse 13, I haven't arrived yet. I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but I'll tell you one thing I do. I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I strain, I stretch toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I want to know Christ. Look at verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. He says there is this Christ-centered focus in my life since I have been redeemed. And Christ is the sum of my heart pursuit. It is the sum of what I desire. He is my love. He is my desire. He is what I am after. It's Christ and Christ alone. And so this is a Christ-centered righteousness. And it's very important for you to understand these things and to hold these things in balance. Yes, it's a heart-centered righteousness of which we speak. And yes, we all fall quite far short of that standard that God would have for us. But that's not the only dimension of it. If you only are thinking about it in those terms, you're missing the greater point, because the Christian life, Christian sanctification, is a pursuit of Christ Himself, the person who saved us. Not simply behavior. You can go through all kinds of behavior and have none of your eyes, your two eyes, on Christ. You can be so busy that you actually forget who your Savior and Lord is. You know what that's like, don't you? Come to the end of a day, say, what have I been doing? I haven't thought once of Christ today. What's the matter with me? Well, the Christ-centered righteousness brings us back to the fact that again and again we come back to this person who is the object of our love, our gratitude, and our deepest affections and desires. And so that's the spirit with which we are approaching these things here in what we're about to say to develop the thought a little further, a Christ-centered righteousness.
Well, we'll have to pause there for today, but Pastor Don Green will have the conclusion of his message titled Righteous Christian Living next time on The Truth Pulpit. Plan now to be with us as Don takes us further into the series, A Question to Change Your Life. Right now, though, here's Don with a special invitation.
Well, friend, if you are anywhere near the Cincinnati area and you don't have a good church home, I invite you to visit us at Truth Community Church. I'm in the pulpit almost every Sunday, and we have a loving congregation that would simply be thrilled to meet you and welcome you to our body. We are striving to manifest the principles that you heard taught today. Why not come and see us? Bill will help you find us on our website.
Just visit us at thetruthpulpit.com for directions and service times. There you'll also find much more about our ministry. That's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.